Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up at verse 30. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 30. And so, what we have here is the angel appearing to Mary, and Mary was troubled. If you pick up there at verse 29, Mary saw the angel. When she saw the angel appeared, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel had just told Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And then the angel said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor." Another word for the Greek word there is grace. So you have found grace with God. Grace with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call him his name Jesus." So she's going to bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, and he will be great, verse 32, "and he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And 33, "he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so this promise ties back to the promise God made to Abraham almost 2,000 years earlier, when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, and told him that, "Go to a land in which I will show you, and out of you will come a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." This is the promise that God made Abraham, and now he's basically reiterating, he's repeating this promise to Mary that she has been chosen by God's grace. It wasn't that she was any better than any other woman at the time. She was a sinner like everybody else. But God said, verse 30, "You have found favor. You have found grace with God. He has chosen you. And you are the one that's going to bring forth a son." And the Holy One, in verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Mary was a virgin. 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And that's what Mary was told, that the Son that will be miraculously conceived in you by the overshadowing of the Most High, he will be called the Son of God. Now, we either believe this or we don't. There's really nothing in the middle. You can't say, "Well, I sort of believe that he was the Son of God. I have sort of a hard time with God causing Mary to be conceived. She's a virgin. She's not known a man. I sort of have a hard time." No, you either accept it or you don't. It's what the Bible says. And this is where we're having trouble right now in this country. Folks don't believe what the Bible says. And this is going to be the dividing line, I believe, for the persecution that's coming. Those who want to believe on God's word and accept it for what it says will be isolated and picked on because they accept teaching such as this as true. It's not scientific. It's not something that you can measure in the science lab. But nonetheless, this is what happened literally. And the child that was conceived in her womb was God wrapping himself up in flesh, placing himself in her womb, and within that 9-month gestation period, she was born. He was born, and he was born sinless. And that's it. Now, there are those who claim that the Old Testament never spoke of this Son of God. Orthodox Jews will argue that it's nowhere taught in the Old Testament that God had a son, but I would like to show you where it says that he did have a son. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm chapter 2, written about 1,000 years before Jesus, by King David himself. It's a prophetic song, psalm. Psalm chapter 2. And it opens up, King David writing this psalm, asks, why do the nations rage? And if you have the NIV, the nearly inspired version, the NIV, I love my NIV study Bible. I use it, but it gets a lot of criticism. But the NIV uses the word conspire. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they band together with evil intent is the idea. So thus you have the idea of rage or conspire. It's not an easy word, Hebrew word, ragash, to translate. But why do the nations rage? Why do they conspire? And the people plot a vain thing. You see, this is the same idea. They're plotting, they're conspiring, and they're putting together this plot, which is a vain thing. It's empty. It's worthless. It's not going to go anywhere. And verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice that there are two here. This conspiracy is put together by the kings of the earth and the rulers that take counsel together, and they don't like this idea that God is put together some time ago, that I mentioned to you a little earlier, taken from Genesis 12, 1-3, that he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will work through Abraham's descendants. You can't read, but some of us here tonight have taken the book of Genesis. We just finished it. You cannot read the book of Genesis without understanding what that means. The book of Genesis repeats this over and over and over again, that God's kingdom plan concerns the descendants of this man called Abraham through his son Isaac, through his grandson Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through these descendants that he will make into a nation. And he specifically identifies the seed that will come through this nation in Genesis chapter 22. And Galatians chapter 3 explains to us who this seed is, and the seed is Jesus Christ, in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 3. And so this plan that God has put together, it's not just something that came about by whim, but it's been progressively revealed to us in Genesis, and as we progress throughout the Old Testament, we're given more and more information about this kingdom that he will establish, and he will put his son in charge, as we see here described as his anointed, against the kings and the rulers take counsel together, and they plot, they bring a conspiracy, an empty thing, against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Hebrew there for anointed is Messiah, or Mashiach, or Messiah. So the Lord and his Messiah. That's where the Jews get their idea of the Messiah from, that the Messiah or the deliverer will deliver them. But he isn't coming just to deliver them. He's coming to rule over the world and bless all the families on the earth, as described in Genesis 12, verse 3. And this is what the rulers are plotting. Look in verse 3 of Psalm 2. let us, the rulers, the kings, break their bonds in pieces. And the idea here behind bonds, let us break their bonds. They see God as putting them under correction and instruction and rules that they don't want. They don't want God's rules. They're not interested in God's rules. They see it as chastisements and corrections and instructions. How many of you here love to be corrected? Yeah, we've got one. God bless you, brother. That was it takes humility to raise your hand like that. Now, nobody likes to be corrected, but that's our flesh, is it not? That's our flesh. I don't, especially if it comes from our spouse or our children. We don't like to be corrected. And so that what you feel inside is amplified by these rulers and these kings, because usually the king has an ego issue, usually. It takes pride to get into a position of power, and everybody's telling you how great you are, and pretty soon if you're not careful and if you don't have the grace of God with you, like he was with Daniel and David and so on, you'll let it go to your head, and the ego takes over, and you don't want anybody telling you what to do. And so this idea in verse 3, let us break their bonds. There, notice there, plural, referring to the Lord and his Messiah. Let us break their bonds, their corrections, their instructions, and cast away their cords from us. They see God's instructions as something that binds them up and keeps them from being free. The libertarian would hate this kind of thinking. The libertarian wants to be totally free from any kind of constraints and free to be what they want to be. But God has set up standards, and he set up rules, and they are basically a reflection of who he is. See, God is a certain way. His character is a certain way, and the Ten Commandments reveal his character to us. He does not steal. He does not lie. He's faithful. He's loyal. He doesn't go out chasing after others that he shouldn't be chasing after. In the context would be adultery for us. He wants us to understand that he is holy, and that's who he is. And so when we speak of rules and constraints, it's really in the context of our flesh that wants to be free from those constraints. And it's true. All you have to do is look at a little child and tell them not to get into the cookie jar. You're not allowed to go in the cookie jar, and see how long they can do that without that little thing in them wanting them to get into that cookie jar. Why? Because it tastes good. I like sugar. I want to taste sugar, and you've put a constraint on me. You are keeping me from experiencing something that I enjoy. And so when you're not around, I'm going to sneak into the cookie jar, and I'm going to get that cookie. And you'll never know the difference if I do it right. And of course, they forget that chocolate chip that's sort of melty gets on their lip. Mom comes in, and they see the chocolate on their lip and says, Danny, have you been into the cookie jar of which I told you not to eat? And Danny says, of course not, Mommy. I wouldn't do that. And not only did he steal, but he lied. And the little sin nature comes out. And are we not the same? We do the same thing, only in a more sophisticated way. And we don't like being told what to do. Our very nature in us, that sin nature that is there and very real, wants us to be free. After all, what's wrong with enjoying something that tastes good or something that's pleasurable. What's wrong with that? Not realizing that God wants us to enjoy those things only within the context of what is proper, in the context of what does not bring harm and hurt and pain to others. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, to bring this into the big picture, the leaders and the rulers and the kings of this earth do not want God to be in charge. They do not want him in charge, period. And this is becoming more and more apparent as we see how they treat Israel and how they continue to put Israel in a box and tell them what they can or cannot do. Because after all, because of what Israel is doing today is bringing potential harm to the world, therefore they feel what is best is that they must intervene and tell Israel what they can or cannot do. Thus the nations rage and they plot a vain thing. They bring a conspiracy, and it's happening right now. Even as we are here in this very room, they are plotting, and Israel is being more and more isolated. To bring it down to our culture today in which we deal, we find the culture war alive and well in this country, and the culture war which I speak of isn't just about Christmas, and whether you can say Merry Christmas versus Happy Holidays in the stores, telling your employees, well, you can't say Merry Christmas, that's not really the issue. It's not about Santa Claus. The real issue is about who Jesus Christ is. That's the real issue. The real issue is about what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. The Bible is its own authority and tells us who Jesus Christ is. And the Bible also explains to us the nature of God and who he is, and helps us understand how he thinks. There is no other standard by which we can measure who God is except by the Bible, which testifies to itself as the final authority. Without the Bible, all you have left is secular humanism and man spinning truth out of his head as to what he thinks is right or wrong. And thus you end up with what is called situation ethics, where the situation will determine what is right or wrong. And this has been going on for some time in our culture. It hasn't just been for the last few decades. It's been going on since the time of Darwin in the mid-1800s, as the teaching of the Word of God came under attack in our universities in the 19th century. There was a reaction to it by the church. Maybe you've recognized a few of them. The church that once was in charge of Princeton and Yale and Harvard moved out into the countryside and formed Bible colleges called Moody Institute. Bob Jones University. There's a whole bunch of them. I'm just not off the top of my head, but they, rather than integrate, they removed themselves and separated from those who wanted to take over the university, selling a new philosophy that was not consistent with the Word of God and its literal teachings. A lot of folks tend to think that this has always been an issue. Science versus the Bible, it has not always been an issue, science versus the Bible. It became an issue beginning in the 19th century in Western culture. And now we are reaping the whirlwind now We are now seeing the results of this battle that's been going on over the hearts and minds of our kids. And it's very sad. This culture war was made quite evident this past week as we saw revulsion pour forth from the elites of Hollywood and the gay community as they derided Phil Robertson, the patriarch of Duck Dynasty's interview with GQ, which was just released recently, the January issue. Phil Robertson was interviewed in the January 2014 issue of GQ, and during the interview, Phil Robertson, who is a patriarch of Duck Dynasty, it's a very popular show. Within the last 2 years, it's just shot up through the roof. 14 million viewers a week watch it. It's the number one cable. Nothing's come close to it in popularity. Arts and Entertainment, which has been showing this, they call it a reality show. I don't think it is anymore. It was to start out, but now they have sort of a script to this show. But the patriarch or the founder, the dad, if you will, of this family, he and his brother, that made this program very popular, they started a company making these wooden duck calls, and over a period of time it became a multi-million dollar business. And so Arts and Entertainment wanted to put them on TV as a reality show, and then it took off. Well, the father, Phil Robertson, became a born-again Christian and evangelical, and he just simply accepts God's word for what it says. And so in the GQ interview, he made a statement, and he said this, quote, "Everything is blurred on what's right and what's wrong," speaking of the issue of sin in our country. "Everything is blurred on what's right and what's wrong. Sin becomes fine. Start with homosexual behavior and just morph out from there. Bestiality, sleeping around with this woman and that woman and that woman and those men and around with us and so on." And and then he goes on to say it's just not right. He quotes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and this is a paraphrase. He says, "Don't be deceived, neither the adulterers." He's telling this now to GQ. He's just quoting scriptures to GQ. "Neither the adulterers, the idolaters, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourself. It's not right." End of quote. That's what he said. Of course, the news media went crazy with this, and this organization called GLAAD, of course, which is a lobby for the homosexual community, went nuts. They're the equivalent to the Jewish organization that speaks out against any anti-Semitic, any form of anti-Semitism that comes out into the public. Well, GLAAD made this an issue, and they went after the Hollywood elites, they went after this, got it out there, went after Arts and Entertainment, and Arts and Entertainment put out a statement pretty much to the effect that Phil Robertson will be put on hiatus indefinitely. However, we just learned today, if you haven't heard already, that the programs they've already taped for 2014, he will be in them. So it sounds to me like a ploy. sounds to me like Arts and Entertainment want to make this into Chick-fil-A, where they just people will forget about it, and then they'll make their money. But we'll see. The point is that this is an issue that the Bible addresses. It's very clear. Let me read to you directly from the text, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. It says this, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the context. So what Paul is doing is he's dividing people into two groups. Those who want to practice rebellion against God because they don't want to be put under his constraint. They don't want to be constrained, just like we read back in Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. That would include the elite of Hollywood. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be told this is right and this is wrong. They don't want it. And is that not what's happening right now? That's exactly what is taking place right before our very eyes. Paul is just pointing it out. Look at the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this should be a call to the Christian community to reach out to those who are going to hell, to save them, to pull them before they go there, to pull them out. And how do you do that? You just allow the Holy Spirit to work through you to those around you, whether it be with your family. You're coming together this week. Perhaps you're going to be with some family and friends. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. Be in prayer as you're there, and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. Don't go after them just to go after them for the sake of going after them. Just allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. Maybe it's a little phrase or a little thought or something you share. More importantly, allow the peace of God to be expressed through you as you share with your family members. Because you see, the way this is being received by the world, this whole business, and I only shared a little piece of it. He went into Romans chapter 1 and shared directly out of there too. They're not attacking Phil Robertson, the patriarch of the family. They're attacking God's word. And that's, I'm not hearing that being brought out. All he did was paraphrase the scripture, and it was pretty close. It was strictly from memory. He got it almost, I'd say 90% right, but the main point was he got it right. And what he said is being attacked. Bill O'Reilly on Thursday attacked what he said as incorrect, that you shouldn't condemn people to hell. John the Baptist did it, for heaven's sakes. Yeah, it is the responsibility of God to decide who goes to hell. That is his responsibility. It's not my responsibility. But there's nothing wrong with simply quoting the Word of God, right? There's nothing wrong like Phil Robertson did. He just quoted the Word of God, and he's attacked for it. A&E has every right to cancel the program if they want. It's a private organization. They can do whatever they want. He does. When he speaks, it's their name is on it. They have that freedom to do so. But what's I find curious and I find interesting is the attack that was made, which was who was behind the attack? GLAD, a very powerful homosexual lobby. But many of the elites jumped on board, and they have made a big deal about it. It was on almost every single network and cable news channel for 2 days, and I don't think it's going to go away. You are watching what? I don't want to call it cultural warfare. I'd rather call it what it is, spiritual warfare. You, this past week, if you were paying attention, what you saw firsthand is spiritual warfare in action. And you can expect this to intensify as we watch those who hate God and hate his son and think that God is putting chains on them that they want to break to pieces, cords upon them to keep them from practicing their evil, they're only fooling themselves, and God laughs at them. Oh, Bill, you sound like one of those rednecks. No, let's go to the Word. Let's go to Psalm, we're still right there, Psalm chapter 2, and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them, notice, in derision. Do you know what derision is? To be scoffed at, to make fun of them with contemptuous laughter. That's what it means. To hold them in contempt, to show no respect. And that's what it says. I saw Phil Robertson at his church put out by TMZ a clip of him speaking to his church, and it was a little clip of him quoting out of Romans chapter 1. And all he was doing was quoting Romans 1 about what happens to the homosexuals and the whole way of what happens when you practice sin and how it spirals downward into the point to where you have a depraved or debased mind where you can no longer morally reason. And he was chided for that, for simply that went on the air, and he was chided for that. And don't think Fox News is any exception, because they were doing the same thing, except for a couple. I think Hannity was not doing it. He was sort of calling it right. But we don't put our faith in men. We put our faith in the Word of God, right? We put our faith in the Word of God. That's the point. So God will hold them into derision. Who's he? Who is he? He's holding the rulers and the leaders in derision for doing what? Well, because they do not want him or his Messiah to rule, period. And they think that by Jesus ruling, they're going to be put in under chains and under bonds. Then he shall speak, verse 5, to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And look at this. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What is Zion? Jerusalem. God speaks of this. Now this is God speaking, beginning of verse 6. God is speaking this as though it's already a done deal. That's oftentimes you will find when a prophecy is given, and this is a prophecy, that it's almost as though it's a done deal. It's already happened. But here he's saying, look, it's going to happen. And then verse 7, I will declare the decree. Who will declare the decree? I, the Lord. That's how it starts in verse 6. I, the Lord, will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now, it gets a little tricky here. This is in Isaiah speaking. I, that is the Lord, will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. How is it tricky? This is the Lord speaking, yet he's saying, the Lord has said to me. It's like you have two gods standing here. This is absolutely fascinating. You see this happen from time to time, like in the book of Zechariah. You see the same thing in chapter 12. When they look on me whom they have pierced, you have a similar thing where God is speaking of himself, and yet he speaks of him in the third person. And yet, when was God pierced? Jesus. So it almost sounds like God's schizophrenic, but he's not. It's a reference to the Trinity. Within the nature of the one God, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have a similar situation here in verse 6 and 7. Look, it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. I have done it. We haven't seen it happen yet, but it's going to happen. And I will declare the decree. So, I will declare the decree, verse 7c, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is God now speaking to who? Speaking to his son. Which son? The Messiah. You mean the Messiah is born? Yes. And he calls him his son. Now, he's not just a son, like we are a son of God. We are his adopted sons, right? But this is the son. And look at the kind of power that his son is given. Verse 9, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We have a similar description of Jesus when he comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth in the book of Revelation chapter 19. When we read in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he shall himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. And this is a reference in Revelation 19 to Jesus when he comes to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The very thing that David writes in Psalm 2 that the kings don't want. They don't want him to rule and reign. They don't want to be held bondage to him. And so God has a son. And it says that he shall rule and reign. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are those, all those, who put their trust in him. There's two groups. There are those who are going to put their trust in Jesus, the Son of God, and there are those who will not. And what we saw this past week was spiritual warfare in progress. The outworkings of spiritual warfare right on the networks. And you can see the two groups. You can see those who were defending the Bible and those who were not defending the Bible. And some were sort of wondering about this. I could see some of those folks too. I was watching, trying to get as much in and watch as much as I could about what's going on out there. And there are some out there who are rather curious. I don't know if you know who Kirsten Powers is. She's one of the analysts on Fox News. And for quite a few years, she was an agnostic until just recently. About a year ago, she accepted Christ as her Savior. And now she's part of the family. She's going to church on a regular basis. She was always sort of in the middle. She didn't really know and she didn't really care, and that wasn't a big deal. And it's neat to see that there are some folks like that that are in the middle. And she had some friends there that were encouraging, and she was dating a man who still is that actually led her to the Lord, but continued to share with her the truth of God's word. And it always comes back to that, does it not? It comes back to his word. And that's where we find ourselves right now. You know, the God's son will rule the nations. Isaiah writes about that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 14, he writes about the virgin. Well, let's go there first. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. And here we read about the virgin that shall give birth to a son. Therefore, verse 14, Isaiah 7, verse 14, to give you a little background here. Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he's encouraging him to ask God for a sign, that God would show him a sign to prove to him that he's true to his promise, and he wouldn't allow Judah to be overrun. And Ahaz refused. He was rather arrogant with his attitude. He didn't want the sign. And so then he said, verse 13, Hear, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God? Also, Isaiah rebukes King Ahaz here. He rebukes him for his arrogant attitude. You're wearying God he asks you, to give me a sign and I will, and you didn't. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And so there's a prophecy here regarding the coming of a virgin who will give birth to a son. And in Matthew 1, Matthew refers back to this verse as referring to Jesus. So the Bible uses its own, we use the Bible as a cross-reference to know, well, what does this mean? Well, the New Testament tells us what it means. This is a reference to the coming of the one, God with us. Emmanuel says the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Who is that son? That would be Jesus, the Son of God, and his name will be God with us. So he's God's son, and he's God with us. Now jump over to chapter 9 and look at verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. See that? Child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Think back to Psalm 2. God says, ask of me, and I will give you all the nations. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called, and are you ready? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Oh, you mean this son is going to be called God? The Jews can't explain that. It's in their own scriptures. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Father of Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. And look at verse 7. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is going to do this. And he has a son. And he is the Son of God. And we are reading about the Son of God in Luke chapter 1. When God informs Mary through the angel that the Son of God will come through her. You're favored. God's grace is upon you, Mary. You're going to have a son. And what about that son? He says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there will be no end. Isn't that what we just read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7? He's Mighty God. He's the Father of Everlasting. He's a Prince of Peace. He's our Wonderful Counselor. And oh, by the way, he's your counselor. He is your counselor. Jesus in Matthew 11, 29 says, come to me, all you who are weary. 28, 29, 30. Come to me, all of you who are weary. Take my yoke, for my yoke is light. You don't have to carry that burden around. By the way, we're real close to Christmas, aren't we? Christmas Day. Some of us have been carrying around a burden. God doesn't want you doing that. He wants you to be at peace, at rest. Don't worry about being condemned for not buying the right present for the right person at the right time. Don't be condemned. That's that person's problem. That's not your problem. Okay? Let God deal with that person. But be free. See, that's where we can be free. The folks who say, I don't want to be chained by God. I don't want to follow him. You see, the very thing that they're fighting is the very thing that's putting them under bondage. The very thing that they don't want, they lack that peace. And you don't want to be part of that. You want to be free from that anxiety and that stress, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And what will he do? He will give you the peace of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That passes all understanding. When Jesus comes, we will find this world finally at peace. In fact, go with me to Luke 2. Go with me to Luke 2. And this is a misunderstood verse. We talked about this at Disneyland last Wednesday, right, Lewis? Lewis works at Disneyland, and we have a fellowship group over there. And we talked on this subject. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Now, the background, most of us know this. This is read every Christmas. In fact, they did this at Disneyland at the candlelight procession when they do One Solitary Light. This part is quoted there. Well, let's start back. Since this is Christmas time, let's start back in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Whenever angels show up, there's usually fear. Okay? Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." You see that? "Great tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." You see, the Son of God had to be birthed. The Son of God was birthed, and here he is now wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger. And the shepherds are told by the angels, "Go check it out." And so, and then suddenly, you see this, a bunch of angels show up, and they're with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Now, not all translations say it that way. The newer translations, such as the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, actually have a little phrase on the end, "to all." Does someone have an NIV out there? Yes. What does yours say? "To those with whom God is pleased." And they're very different. One seems like it's to all men, and the other one says, "Well, no, to those with whom God is pleased." And you're going, "Wow, you know, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it?" Well, it's not. I'll tell you why. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." So it is directed to all people, but it's also directed to those who are in favor with God. So what's the difference? I think the difference is this. You can have peace with God, and you can also have the peace of God. There's a difference. What is the difference? Go with me to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans 5 breaks all peoples into two groups. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God." Notice what he says. You have the opportunity to be justified before God and in the process have peace with him through Jesus Christ the Lord. So, how do I do that? Everyone is at war with God. Everyone is at war with God. From the time you're born, you are at war with God, and God is waiting for you to call out to him for his solution to your dilemma. What's your dilemma? Sin. That's everybody's dilemma. And that's one thing that one of the reasons why I'm a Christian is I recognize my dilemma is that I'm a sinner, that I fall short of the glory of God, and I know that I have a problem. And God says, "Well, here's my solution. My solution is through my Son, because I sent him. He lived a perfect life. Go read about him There's a lot of stuff in there. 11 out of the 12 disciples died for him. They died knowing that what he did was the truth. They didn't die for a cause. Are you listening closely? They didn't die for a cause, which some may do. But they died for him knowing it wasn't a lie. You see the difference? They knew that he rose from the dead, and they went out and died for that fact. They saw him after he rose from the dead 3 days later. That's the most powerful apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That these guys went out and died a martyr's death. Now, who in their right mind would do that? Maybe one out of the 11 would. Maybe one, but not all 11 of them. The strongest, the most powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you now have peace with God. You're no longer at war with Him. There's no longer war between you and God. But that isn't enough. God wants you to have His peace in your salvation. He wants you to have the peace of God. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll wrap it up with this. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice, verse 7, and the peace of God, underline of, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now I want you to notice something about these two verses. Notice what it says there. In verse 6, it says, with thanksgiving. So you're not to be anxious about anything, about what presents you didn't buy or did buy, or what you're supposed to do between now and Christmas. You're not to be anxious about that. Don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, and then notice, with thanksgiving. Now go up, jump up to verse 4. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's emphatic. Two times. He says, rejoice, rejoice. How do I thank Him? I thank Him in the midst of the circumstances I find myself in. Whether I have a lot of money or little money, I'm to rejoice. I don't have enough money to buy, and I'm afraid of going into debt. I'll lose the house and all this stuff. You're not to be worried about that. You're to rejoice, and you are to thank Him. So what do? Between now and Christmas, pray. Don't be anxious about it. Just ask the Lord. Get your little list out. Pray over each name. And then let Him do the rest. And it's true. I challenge you. Those of you who have not finished by Christmas and it's nagging you, write down those names that you're being nagged about. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody goes through this. Oh, I didn't get Johnny. Oh, Susie. I need to get Susie. I don't know what to get Susie. Do this. Write their names down. You know what I'm talking about. And give them to the Lord. Say, Lord, I give these names to You. I'm not going to be anxious about them. I'm praying about this. This is important to the family. I want to do what's right. I want it to be a good day with the family. I give it to You, and I want to be a good witness for You in this, because I don't want to be anxious about this, Lord. Just think about it. The anxiety is really more about you than it is about the other person. It's about what maybe they think about you, or what you should, you know, did you do right? Did you do the right thing? And so it's really more about you. You're to be anxious for nothing concerning yourself. That's what it says. So now, you see, you have peace with God, Romans 5:1, right? You're no longer at war with God, but now you want the peace of God. And that's every Christian's battle, every single Christian's battle. I want the peace of God. And so God says, well, this is how you do it. Don't be anxious about it. Talk to Me about it and thank Me for it. And then watch Me take care of it. I shared with you the story with my plumbing, right? Underneath the sink. God gave me all the answers to it. I didn't have any anxiety about it. I was praising God the whole time. How often do we do that? I wish I did it all the time. I don't do it enough. Man, what a neat word for tonight and for this week. The Son of God. He's coming to reign. He's dividing the world into two groups right now. Which group are you going to be in? You can be in the group where you no longer are at war with God. But better yet, you can be no longer in anxiety, but have the peace of God, which He will give you that favor. And that's where we come to Luke 2:14, in which He gives favor to those that want to enter into that peace. And you can enter into that peace simply by doing just that little exercise in Jesus' name. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to enter into that peace. And those who perhaps are here tonight that don't know You, that they would enter into that peace with You by accepting Jesus as their Savior. And I pray right now, and you could repeat this prayer after me if you haven't already done that, along with those who already have. You can repeat this prayer after me and accept Jesus so that you're no longer at war with Him. And all you have to do is say these words and repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to You that I'm a sinner and I need Your help. And I know Your provision is through Jesus Christ, Your Son, who's taken away my sins. I invite Jesus into my heart so that I will no longer be at war with You. Thank You for coming into my heart. In Jesus' name. And also now, I pray that You will help me this week as I choose not to be anxious about this week's activities. I give it to You with thanksgiving on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer for the first time regarding Jesus and accepting Him in your heart, go out and tell somebody and let the Lord be in charge of that. He'll show you when and how. He knows how to do it best.